Great to see everybody here this morning. I've had a beautiful weekend. And those of you that stayed in Cincinnati over the reading days, I'm glad you're still here with us. I want to ask you, how much do you care about the qualifications of the people that you trust to lead and serve you? Right? This might not be something that you think about very often. Most of the time you go somewhere and you just assume that whoever you're trusting to do a job knows how to do it well, right? You take your car to the mechanic, you just trust that they know what they're doing. You want the professors here, like most of you are going to university, you want the professors to make sure that they know what they're talking about when they're teaching you, you know, the content for your major. If you get on an airplane, right, it's essential that that pilot knows what they're doing and how to actually fly that plane. If you have to get surgery, you care a lot about the fact that the surgeon is actually qualified and knows what he's doing before he cuts into you. And so, yeah, you might not think about the qualifications very often of the people that you trust to serve you, but it does really matter that they know what they're doing and that they are qualified to do the work that they're called to. If they're not qualified for the position that they're in, not only are they probably going to fail at doing the job well that you're counting on them to do, but they might even cause a whole lot of harm in the process. Right? That's easy for us to understand in the case of airline pilots or surgeons. But it's not just limited to them as far as being people that really need to be well qualified to do the work that they're called to. Now, there's no amount of training or testing that can ensure that a person is not going to ever fail, right? Like even the best people in their field can still make mistakes, and that's especially true if the job they have is really hard. But they have a much better chance of success if they've been trained properly and if the people making the hiring decisions know which qualities or skills are really important to look for in a candidate. And so today, as we continue on in our 1 Timothy series, Paul gives guidance to Timothy about what qualities are essential for the people that he's going to put into roles of church leadership. And this is important stuff for everybody here this morning, regardless of whether you are in a position of leadership or not. It might seem like it's just tailored to this small group of people that are appointed as elders or deacons, but I really think it's important for everybody to hear this morning. And here's a few reasons why. One, some of you guys are going to be called into these positions at some point in your life. You know, you don't know what the future holds. I believe that even as I'm looking out here right now, some of you guys are going to be elders in a church someday. I believe some of you, both men and women, are going to serve as deacons in various churches someday, maybe even in this one. I'd also say that regardless of whether you ever serve in one of these positions, the character that's needed for them, which we're going to read about this morning, is still something that every Christian should aim for, whether you're going to be in these positions or not. You know, you think about it, Jesus actually, he called us to be perfect, like the Heavenly Father is perfect, right? So you're going to see a high level of character that's needed for people to serve as both overseers and deacons. But even if you're like, you know what, that's probably never a role that I'm going to fulfill, I hope that as we read through these lists of qualifications that you still are a person that wants to aspire to live that kind of life. And I would also say that even if you don't ever serve in one of these positions, it's still important that you know what to look for in the leadership of a church that you go to, right? Like you need to know if the people there are qualified for you to actually be willing to trust them and follow them. The same way you care about the doctor being qualified that's going to operate on you or the pilot being qualified that's going to fly your plane. Yeah, I'm glad you guys are here this morning. I know most of you. I'm thankful that most of you seem to at least trust me enough to be under a church that I get to have an opportunity to lead. But I also know, and I know that some of you guys, man, you're going to stay here for a long time. Some of you maybe are going to stay in Cincinnati, raise families here, and I hope that we'll be able to be together for a long time. But I know that for a lot of you, maybe even most of you, this is not the church that you're going to be in for the rest of your life. Many of you are going to move to other cities. Maybe even if you don't move to another city, you might want to find a church that's not that doesn't have as strong of a focus on the college campus. And so if for whatever reason you do decide to leave H2O, I want you to know the qualities that you should be looking for in the leaders of other churches that you might consider going to. And so I would also say that as I preach this morning, as we talk about the qualities that you should be looking for in church leaders, this gives you the permission to hold me and the other leaders of this church accountable here for the standards that you see set this morning. And we actually need you guys to do that. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the passage we got this morning. God, we thank you that you are a good and awesome God. You are worthy of all of our praise. I thank you that we get to come together every week and sing that to you. And I thank you that we get to come together and just study your word. And what a blessing it is, God. I thank you for the direction that you've given us in so many areas of life. And I know sometimes there's things that hit deeply at our hearts and move us emotionally. And the other times, maybe there's stuff that just seems really, really practical. Like what we have this morning and looking at qualifications for overseers and deacons. But Lord, I just pray that you would do what you wish to in this room this morning. Shape us more into people that are like you. Help us to be people that exemplify the kind of character that's shown in the passages that we'll read this morning. We love you and pray this all in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so for the most part this semester, we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy together. And you know that this was actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to his friend and co-laborer, Timothy. And Timothy was left at this city, Ephesus, where Paul had previously planted a church. And one of the jobs that he had there was to stop the spread of false teaching. We see that at the very beginning of the letter, 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul said, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So there was definitely an aspect of making sure there's not bad false teaching that proliferates in Ephesus. But Timothy's job was not just to stop people from teaching strange doctrines. He was also supposed to teach them good doctrine, right? That helps them to grow in genuine love. And so Paul even reminded him at the beginning of the letter as well, in verse 5, that the goal of their instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, in order to combat the false teaching that was going on there, as well as spread good teaching, Timothy was going to need some help. And one guy cannot do everything. This is where other church leaders come in. And this comes in the form of overseers, which I'm also going to use the term elders or pastors for that. I'll get into why as we go on. And then another role called deacons, which is not a teaching role, but a servant role that was still very important for the building up and functioning of the church. So for each of these roles, I want to show you the responsibilities, like what does this role actually entail? What are you called to do if you're serving in this? And then second, what are the requirements? Like what kind of a person should be appointed to this office? So we'll talk about each of these one at a time in the order that they are discussed. So we'll start with overseers, picking up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Okay, we're going to stop there, because that's what he's talking about for overseers. So all of this stuff relates back to this office of overseer. But we see a lot about the requirements, what kind of a guy should be put in this position, but we see very little about the responsibilities, like what is he actually called to do? So I want to actually try to understand that first before we look back at all of the requirements. The name itself, overseer, implies a high level of leadership where a person is responsible for watching over, leading, and caring for the church. And the role might actually best be described by the word shepherd, which is something that overseers are called to do in various places. Take, for example, Acts chapter 20, verses 28. This is when Paul calls the overseers of the Ephesian church, which is actually where Timothy was. So later on, Paul calls these guys together and says this to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? He tells these men to shepherd the church. You see a similar command that's given. Peter writes this to some other overseers, or again, elders. I'll explain why I'm using those terms interchangeably here in a second. But look at this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So you'll see in the text there, I have those three terms highlighted: elder, shepherd, oversight. Some of them are, so the shepherd and oversight are, of course, verb forms, but there's that you have noun forms, those words as well. I think these three terms, overseer, elder, and shepherd, which we use the term pastor more. Pastor is just a Latin term that comes from the term for shepherd, okay? And I think that all three of those terms are really getting at this same office that's being spoken about here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Of course, we see overseer in the main text we had today. But with this term elder, again, this is communicating the same kind of idea. This was used actually interchangeably for the guys at Ephesus. We read Acts 20, verse 28 together, but if you were to read verse 17 and 18, I don't have it on your screen, but it actually shows who Paul called. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them a whole lot of things. And then what does he say? He says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. So Paul seems to be using these terms interchangeably of both an elder is an overseer is an elder. And elder is actually a term that is used a lot in the Bible, even well before New Testament times, that gets at the idea of a person who's in an office that has oversight, where they are exercising some kind of leadership and oftentimes teaching authority in a particular group. Now, a shepherd, as I said, this is also a term you might hear as pastor. It gets at this idea of taking care of sheep, of course. All of us are familiar with the word of shepherd. But this really helps describe the office pretty well of what these men are called to do. This does not mean that elders are the only people that can shepherd in the sense of doing any sort of leading or teaching. But this is a great descriptor of what their role really entails. And so what does a shepherd do? I've organized the responsibilities of a shepherd into three rhyming words that I think do actually a pretty good job of encapsulating what they're called to do, so you should be able to remember this. Shepherds lead, feed, and bleed, okay? They lead, feed, and bleed. First off, shepherds lead. They direct their sheep, okay? What do? They gather them in a certain place. They take them to where the sheep need to go. In Psalm 23, for example, the Lord is described as our shepherd. And what does he do in that psalm? He leads us to still waters and to green pastures. He even leads the psalmist through the valley of the shadow of death. But the sheep is following its shepherd along where it needs to go. So similarly, Christian pastors or elders or overseers are men that lead the church, and they do this in several ways. One is by making important decisions, okay? Elders have always done this, as I said, even before Christian times. I'll give you an example. There was a dispute that had arisen in the church, and I mean like Big C Church, right? So think about this. Jesus has invested in his apostles. He's then crucified, he raises from the dead, but then he commissions them to go out and make disciples of all nations, and the church starts to spread into all these different places, and it's awesome. But with that, there's some different theology that starts to pop up in certain places, depending on who planted these churches and how they were planted. And one of the things that there starts to be dispute about is whether or not Christians are called to keep all of the Old Testament law, including this idea of circumcision. That was actually a big part of the Old Testament law. And so we see this in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, how this dispute starts to pop up. Look at this. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, that's a pretty big claim. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Okay? So what do they do? There's this dispute, there's a decision that needs to be made about the health of the church and the direction that it will take. And who do they say they need to go to for speaking into this? It's the elders. And then later we see it in verse 6 of that same chapter in Acts 15. It says the apostle and the elders came together to look into this matter. So the people that were responsible for leading the church are saying, hey, we have to figure this out and what kind of direction we're going to give the church here. And then later as they come to a conclusion that no, all of these Gentiles that aren't circumcised and aren't used to following the law, they don't have to keep all these customs of Moses. They're the ones that announce this decision together and then send out letters to help all of the church know this. So we see elders functioning here in a leadership capacity. They're making decisions about difficult things and helping set the direction of the church. And not only do they lead by making these decisions, but elders are also called to lead by example. We read that 1 Peter 5 passage earlier, but at the end there he says that they need to prove to be examples to the flock. Our leadership is not only in our decision-making or in our words, but also the lifestyle that an elder lives. And that's part of why you can see that there's probably so much on the list of qualifications about character. These are men that are teaching not only with their words, but Paul knows that they will be teaching with their lives. Which leads me to the second thing, which is feed or teach, right? Elders lead, which is direct, and they feed, which is teach. A very basic responsibility of a shepherd is to make sure that his sheep eat, right? That's like, I'm not a shepherd of real sheep, but shepherding 101 is like, okay, make sure the sheep don't die. They have to have enough grass to eat. Christian pastors feed their flock by teaching them the word of God. This is the food that nourishes the flock. And this makes sense for why one of the qualifications, even though they almost all relate to character, one actually does relate to teaching. You see that in 1 Timothy 3:2, where he says that the overseer must be able to teach. In talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, which is a great passage, we don't have time to read all of it today, but I've referenced some of it already. Paul reminds them how he taught them and how he taught them the whole counsel of God, how he was very faithful in that. And he seems to be implying that they have the same kind of responsibility to do that with the flock. We see that the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we don't have that same office of apostle on the level that they did in the early church, like the guys who actually walked with Jesus, but they were fulfilling the highest level of teaching and leading in the church. Now that they're gone, that has been passed to overseers and elders. And so what do they have the responsibility to do? Devote themselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. Okay? So even I would say teaching and having authority or leading, seem to be descriptors of the office of elder. And if you were here last week when I preached, I even talked about that a little bit in my sermon last week of what I thought was going on there with this prohibition that Paul put for women being able to teach and have authority over a man. I think that what he was getting at is the office of elder, because this role of teaching and having authority are so tied together, they're descriptors of this office. Unfortunately, that sermon actually didn't get recorded last week because of a technical difficulty, but I hope to record it soon on my phone and be able to send it out. But the last thing, not only do shepherds lead and feed, but they also bleed. And by this, I mean that they protect, like even when it's costly. They're men that are willing to sacrifice for their flock. Okay. Now, Jesus is ultimately the perfect good shepherd. He talks about this in John 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus, of course, has several meanings he's hitting on there at that. He's giving us a descriptor of what a really good shepherd is willing to do. And we see this. Even like King David, for example, was a shepherd before he became a king. And he talks about how he would fight off wild animals to save the sheep. Well, Jesus is the ultimate great, good, perfect shepherd. And what does he do? He laid down his life. He was willing to be killed even for the sake of his flocks, so that we could be saved. But as other shepherds that Jesus has placed over the church here, we have to be men that are willing to sacrifice for the sake of our flock, to be able to protect them and guard them. And so this includes both spiritually, like being men that labor in prayer for the flock, right? That's actually an important way that we do battle, is through prayer. And then also sometimes even through like church discipline. There's physical removal sometimes that's required of people that might pose a threat to the flock from the inside. You see several places in Scripture that talk about the importance of being able to protect the church. Every now and then, elders are going to have a hand where they have to take a role in maybe disciplining a member for the protection of their flock. Okay, so hopefully by now you have a kind of a decent idea of what it is that an overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd is called to do. And now that we have a good understanding of what those requirements are, or what the responsibilities are, I want to look back at what the requirements are for a man that's called to hold this office. There's actually 15 different things that are specified in this list here. I'm going to go through them very quickly. Most of them don't really require much commentary, but there are a few that are worth explaining a little bit more. He starts off by saying that the man has to be above reproach. And this communicates the idea that this is someone who would be impossible to bring a reasonable charge against, right? Like, there's always going to be haters, okay? There's always going to be people that are going to try and find something wrong. But a reasonable party would say, yeah, you can't really bring a reasonable charge against that person when it relates to his character. He's also called to be a husband of one wife. This is actually one of the more debated things as far as what exactly this is communicating. I don't think it's communicating that he has to be married. If it did, that would bar Paul from being an elder. That would bar Jesus from being an elder. And it would actually be super strange given that Paul seems to even prefer singleness in ministry in 1 Corinthians 7. So I don't think it's saying that he has to be married. But if he is married, I think that it is getting at the idea that at the very least, he can't be married to multiple women. And it's communicating the idea that he has to be faithful to his wife. Okay, he's a one-woman man. Some will even take it to also mean that he can only have been married once, so they would say the office is barred for men that are divorced and remarried. That's a big debate I don't have time to get into right now. But suffice it to say that this requirement shows the importance of sexual purity and faithfulness to his wife for an elder in God's church. We also see these words that come next: temperate, prudent, respectable. Prudent is not a word that we use very often, but it means acting with or showing care and thought for the future. So along with being temperate, this gets at the idea that he knows how to control himself, right? An elder shouldn't be somebody that's just like delving into excess all the time. So he should be able to control himself in what he eats, what he drinks, what he says, any of these kind of things. Like, he shouldn't be someone that seems like he's just out of control, has some sort of a bad temper, anything like that. That's not acceptable for an elder. This idea of being respectable, again, that kind of, I think, gets back to the idea of having good self-control, having good integrity, good work ethic. You know the kind of things that make somebody respectable. He's called to be hospitable. The Greek word here is literally philoxenos, which means loving strangers. He's called to be someone that loves strangers. It's important for your pastor to actually love people, like, regardless of whether he knows them or not. And hospitality is a great Christian virtue. It's a great Christian virtue because I think it actually communicates the gospel really well. You think about what God did with us. He loves us, even though we were far from him. And what does he do? He actually welcomes us into his home. That's what's happening in the gospel, is that we were far off from God, and we were separated from him. But by the blood of Jesus, he closed that gap. He says, not only do I want to forgive you of your sin, I want to welcome you to come and live with me for eternity. You can see why hospitality is such an important Christian virtue that our leaders, but really all Christians, need to exercise. That we show this idea of wanting to welcome people into fellowship and into our lives and being able to give good gifts to them and bless them. All of this is communicated in the idea of hospitality. We see that he's also someone that has to be able to teach. Right? This makes sense given what we just talked about, that this is part of what the role entails. Someone could have great character, which is really important for leadership, but they also do need to have, at least on some level, the ability to do the job that they're entrusted with. And so this would include knowledge of the material they're teaching, ability to communicate the material in an understandable way, and faithfulness to communicate the material accurately and appropriately. We also see that he's not allowed to be addicted to wine. I think this is pretty obvious why you wouldn't want that. Drunkenness is not respectable, and it also can lead to any number of other sins. Not pugnacious. All right, that's a weird word, right? That's not a word that we use very often. I like the NASB, which uses that. Most of your other translations probably don't use that word here. It's a word that literally refers to like being violent or a striker, okay? Someone that gets into fights. You don't want your pastor to be a brawler. Someone that's always eager or quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. Some translations might even use violent or bully. Put simply, your overseer shouldn't be a kind of guy that's always looking to get into a fight. He does need to be willing to fight, right? He's a shepherd that has to be willing to guard the flock. So you'll see that in the idea of like he needs to be able to oppose false teachers. There are certain fights that he needs to be willing to stand up to, but he shouldn't be someone who's always looking to try and get into one. And that goes along with the next qualities which are listed there, that he's gentle, he's peaceable, right? And then we see this come up, free from the love of money. This is significant, right? Because Jesus told us that we cannot serve two masters. And in Matthew 6:24, I don't have this on your screen, but Jesus warned this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Money is such a huge snare for so many of us in our Christian walk. And as we continue on in 1 Timothy, we're actually going to see lots of warnings about this, not just for people that are in leadership, but for the congregation as a whole, to watch out for the kind of effect that money can have in your life. Now, money is not evil in of itself, okay? It's not saying that he has to be poor, but he sure as heck better be free from the love of money. Because if he loves money and that's what he's after, it's going to cause him to compromise on all sorts of other things. He's also someone that has to manage his household well. And you can see why this is important, the reason he's even given here. If he can't do a good job of leading his household, which is smaller, how could he possibly do a good job of leading the church, which is bigger? I found it important that he keeps his children under control. It says, with all dignity. People can keep other people under control in various ways, right? There are various ways to try and control or get the behavior you want out of others, but not all of those ways are dignified. There might be a father that's able to command strict obedience from his children, but if he does that through ruling in fear and beating them all the time, that's not a dignified way to keep your children under control. And you can see how that would translate as well to the church. There are spiritually abusive environments where people are able to be kept under control and they toe the line. But if all of that is always done out of fear, and it's done out of this idea that, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me if I mess up? Like that's not a dignified way of leading. And so if a father is leading his home in that capacity, even if it looks good on the outside, they keep him under control, that's not dignified. And he's not going to be qualified to be able to lead the church either, because he's probably going to bring some of those abusive practices into the way he leads the church as well. We see that he's not allowed to be a new convert. Okay, this is interesting. First off, there's no timeline that's given here for a hard, fast rule on how long he has to have been a Christian. And I think that's intentional. All of these qualifications actually require some degree of judgment to be exercised on the part of the person that's appointing them, right? So for example, like, how much do his children have to be kept under control, right? Like, all children are going to be disobedient at times. So what level is acceptable? How peaceable does he have to be? How hospitable? How well does he have to be able to teach? Whatever, you could go through and ask questions about all of these. So there's not like, okay, he has to have been an elder or he has to be a Christian for at least 3 years or something like that. But there is this idea that in the best judgment of the people who are responsible for appointing them, just make sure that the guy like isn't brand new to the faith. And why is that? You might think, oh, it's because he hasn't had enough time to develop his character or he can't possibly know his doctrine well enough or anything. I mean, those are valid points, but the reason that's given here is actually really interesting. The reason for the prohibition is actually so that he won't become conceited. Right? It's not stated that it's because he can't know enough. It's not stated that he hasn't demonstrated good character. The biggest problem is that there's a threat of him becoming conceited if he's elevated into a position too quickly. If someone's elevated too quickly, they might think too highly of themselves. And I think it's an important principle for us to never let someone's talent launch them further than their character is ready to sustain them. And he says that he doesn't want them to fall into condemnation that was incurred by the devil. Now, Satan, again, we don't get his origin story clearly laid out for us in Scripture, but as best we can tell, he was probably an angel that was conceited and fell and rebelled against the Lord and fell because of that. And so we don't want the same kind of thing to happen to people in church leadership. Maybe that even have a lot of talent and are elevated too quickly, and then they become conceited, and that ends up bringing a fall. A slower climb in church authority can be helpful not only for identifying good character that's displayed over time, but also for protecting the elder candidate from becoming arrogant. And then finally, the last one is that he needs to have a good reputation with those that are outside the church. And I think this gets into a lot of stuff we already talked about. If you live that way, you're going to have a good reputation with people outside the church, at least so long as they're reasonable. And it says that he needs to have this so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And I think this is getting at the fact that maybe one of the plans the devil has to bring church leaders down is to bring attacks on them by bringing reproach on them from the outside. If this is the kind of guy that lives this upstanding moral life and has a good relationship with outsiders, it's less likely that he's going to be brought down by that kind of stuff. So you can see through all of this that God really cares about character. He cares about character. So often we look to ability to be the most important thing for fulfilling leadership roles. But God seems to be most concerned that he has the heart of a man. If he has the heart of a man, it'll be displayed in his character. And think about the kind of guy we just talked about. That's displayed by a guy whose heart belongs to the Lord. Paul says that the work of an overseer is a fine work. It's hard, it requires a lot, but it is a beautiful, worthwhile endeavor to lead, feed, and bleed for God's church. It's a great work, but it's not one that everyone is called to. There are a lot of really important things that need to be done in the church that fall outside the scope of what elders are primarily responsible for. And God calls other people to lead in those areas too, which is why we have this next office we're going to talk about, which is deacons. He says this, starting in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So I want to talk about the responsibilities and requirements for deacons as well. So what is the role of deacon? What are the responsibilities that come with that? What is this term getting at? The word deacon here is the Greek word diakonos, and it simply means servant. Matter of fact, most times that it pops up in the New Testament, it's translated as the word servant. But here in this passage, the reason that they don't do as much translation work and kind of leave it as deacon, is that this does seem to be an officially recognized role of service within the church. And I say that because there's qualifications that are listed out for who's able to do this, right? So any person, even if they're not a Christian, could come like and set up chairs at a church service, you know, or something like that. But here, this is an office that you need a person that's very trustworthy with very high character that steps into this recognized office that is an office that's all about serving. And you even see in verse 10, it speaks about how they have to be tested before they're able to be put into this spot. So again, as with overseers, there really isn't a ton of detail given for what this role actually looks like, but the real clue just lies in the name itself, which is that this role is about serving. And I think that means that deacons can fulfill all kinds of helpful and necessary roles in the church that fall outside the responsibility of the elders. And an example that most biblical scholars like to point to comes in Acts chapter 6. So we're going to read a little passage from that to give you an idea of an option of what deacons could do and even how it relates to how it's different work from what elders do. Here's what we see in Acts 6, 1-6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, this is the very beginning of the church, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Okay, so that passage, you'll notice it doesn't actually use the word deacon or elder, and either those words don't show up, but the roles seem to be starting to form. Remember, this is the very beginning of the church. When Paul writes 1 Timothy, it's much later than what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6. But the reason I think that these guys were likely appointed to an office that we would now call deacon is for three reasons. One, their job was to serve. What were they doing? They were essentially running a soup kitchen, okay? So when it talks about the daily distribution of bread, there were widows that were unable to provide for themselves, and there were two different kinds. There were ones that spoke Greek, which were the Hellenistic ones, and there were ones that spoke Hebrew. And there was a complaint saying, hey, we're not getting equal treatment in this. And that all of these matters that relate to the church, they're all coming back to the apostles, who are at the highest level of leadership in the church. And they're saying, guys, this is a really good and important thing that we're doing. It's not good for us to be involving ourselves in this matter. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, which I think is more related to what the elders are called to do. But what we do want is to put people that we know we can really trust into this role to make sure that they are overseeing this vital work that the church is doing in caring for the needy widows. So it's a job of service. It's an officially recognized office, right? They take these seven specific men. They're named there. It says they laid hands on them, which shows that there was an official recognition that these guys had been called to this work. And we see that their office required great character. The list is different, but it seems like it's kind of shorthand for what Paul spells out in his letter to Timothy. They had to be men that were of great character, full of the Holy Spirit. So if these men were deacons, it shows us the value of their role. The elders cannot do everything. The apostles themselves realized that this was an important work, but they needed to appoint other people to be able to do this kind of stuff so that they could prioritize prayer and ministry of the word. I'd also say that for the role of deacon, since it's just a service role, there's a ton of flexibility in what that could look like. So here in Acts 6, we see that it came down to serving bread for widows that were in need. But it could mean any number of things. Romans chapter 16 has a really interesting mention of this woman named Phoebe. And I'll read, the NASB is the main translation I've been using, so I'll read what it says about her. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So he's sending this woman, Phoebe. Now, most likely, the reason he's commending this sister Phoebe, she was probably the one that carried the letter to Rome. Okay, remember, Paul had actually never been to Rome by this point. And it wasn't like they had the USPS at that time or FedEx or something. So if you wanted to have a letter go somewhere in the ancient world, you needed to entrust it to someone that you could say, hey, oh, you're going to this place? Great, can you take this letter and make sure it arrives safely there? So in all likelihood, Phoebe was a woman that took this letter and delivered it to the church in Rome. Now, the NASB says that she's a servant there, but that word is the word for deacon that I went over with you earlier. Now, there's nothing shady going on in the translation here. You'll see the NIV translates it as deacon. Again, this word shows up, I think it's like 35 times or something in the New Testament. There's only a handful of times that it's translated as deacon. So the translators have to make a choice on whether they think that Phoebe is just a regular, just a servant in general, or if she's actually holding the office of deacon. Most scholars actually believe that Phoebe held that official position of a deacon. And the reason is because she's identified with a specific church. Right? That she is a deacon of the church in this place, right? Now, of course, she's serving all sorts of churches. She's serving the church in Rome by going there and bringing this letter and doing whatever else she's going there for. But the fact that she's specifically connected to this other church shows that most likely she was holding this position as deacon. Now, if you were with us last week, I preached for like an hour on how the office of elder is reserved for men based off of the prohibition that's in 1 Timothy 2:12. But it seems that deacon is an office that's actually open to both men and women. And I say this for a few reasons. One, and the biggest one I'd say, is we don't see a similar prohibition against the actions that constitute being a deacon, right? So we see a very straightforward thing in 1 Timothy 2:12, where it says, I do not allow women to teach or have authority over a man. And what are those? Those are roles that are encompassed in the office of elder. We never see any sort of prohibition that's saying, no, a woman can't serve in a specific way. The way that deacons seem to be, whether that's distributing bread or carrying letters or whatever, helping oversee all sorts of other ministries that a church might have. The second reason I think women can be deacons, one, Phoebe seems to be a deacon for reasons that I just showed you there. We also know that as pretty early in the church's history, we have lots of good evidence that there were lots of female deacons. Now, church history is not always a perfect indicator of how the church should be run. Sometimes things can get off track quickly. But throughout the church's history, we know that there have been female deacons from a very early time. And also throughout church's history, we know it's been almost exclusively male elders for a very long time, until really the last 100 years. I would also say that the text in 1 Timothy 3 even seems to lay out character requirements, and as it's doing this, it's also, he specifically talks about women, right? So he's giving us all these qualifications about what you should be looking for in deacons, and then he also includes women. He says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. So you might think, bam, case is closed. Why are we even talking about this? Well, the imprecision of Koine Greek strikes again here for our problem. The same way that deacon and servant, like it can be hard to discern what we're talking about there since it's the same word. In Koine Greek, the word for woman and wife is actually the same word as well. So depending on what translation you're reading in, it might say that wives likewise must be. And so some people are thinking that those qualifications aren't for female deacons, but rather they're for wives of deacons. I actually think there's reasonable arguments that can be made either way for this position, and I don't want to get into it too much right now, but I do lean towards thinking that it's talking about female deacons for the following reasons. One, they have a lot of similarity with the requirements that are there for the male deacons, in that they seem to be requirements that you would want for someone who's actively serving in some kind of ministry, right? And then also, like, there's no requirements list for the wives of elders. And elders are a higher position of authority in the church. So why would there be a requirement list in the midst of talking about deacons for their wives, but then no requirement list in the midst of elders for talking about their wives? Regardless, we don't see any prohibition against women serving men like we do for the teaching and having authority. So it would seem strange for me to conclude that women can't be deacons. Some of the language that you see there where it talks about a deacon must be a man that's, was it dignified, I think, there. Some of that is even related to, limitations of what could be expressed in the Greek at that time, okay? So there was no word for female deacons at the time, although it would develop later in church history. But all of these are reasons for why we have female deacons that are here at H2O, even though we only have male elders, okay? So we have deacons that are both men and women that here that serve in our church. My wife, Cassie, she's one of the deacons here. Sarah Howard, she's one of our deacons. Her husband, Ben, is also one of our deacons. Zach Douglas, where he's one of our deacons. Yeah, so these are, if you know any of these people, they're all people that serve this church really faithfully. And they exhibit all the character qualifications that are required for deacons. A lot of the character traits that are needed for elders show up again in the list for deacons as well. Stuff about being dignified, not drunkards, beyond reproach, all that kind of stuff. Not being greedy. By the way, again, I know I like NASB. It says not fond of sordid gain. That's probably a weird phrase for you. That's just getting at that deacons are not trying to make money in a dishonest way. Okay, so like Walter White would not be qualified to be a deacon. Dishonest in the way he's trying to make his money. They're not trying to do shady stuff to make money. Now, I do want to point out that both in talking about the deacons and then whatever it's saying, whether that's female deacons or the wives, there's both have a prohibition against are a warning about language, right? One is to not be double-tongued, and the other is to not be malicious gossips. Double-tongued is getting at the fact that you can't say like one thing to one person and then say a different thing to another person. You need to be consistent with what you tell people. The word of a deacon should mean something. And malicious gossips, that's getting at the idea of slandering someone. So gossip honestly remains a big problem in the church, I think, even today. The last thing that we need is people in positions of church leadership that are making the problem of gossip worse. So as you're thinking about who you're putting in these positions, make sure there's someone that's able to control their tongue. The role of deacon is not a teaching one, but they are called to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So their main job isn't to teach, but this doesn't mean that they're not allowed to teach, okay? Stephen, we definitely see teaching in Acts, even though he was selected as most likely as a deacon for the bread distribution. But regardless of whether this person is teaching a lot, at the very least, they need to be people that have a strong faith and that know good doctrine and how to hold on to it. Deacons serve a very important role in the church. And so consequently, it makes sense that they obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 Timothy 3:13. This is not saying that deacons like are saved by their works, right? We know that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, okay? But what they are, not only are we saved by grace through faith, but we're saved by grace through faith into good works. Let me show you what I'm talking about here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So when I say that we're saved by grace, that's meaning the thing that saves us is purely the gift of God. There's nothing that we do to earn our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means by which God's grace is applied to us, right? So when I have faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that any who put their faith in him as their Savior will be forgiven of sin and raised to eternal life with him, that's the way that grace, that good free gift of God is applied to my account. Right? Someone can try and give me a gift all day, but I don't actually get to experience that gift until I take it. Faith is the way that we receive the grace of God that he wants to give us. That's what it means that we're saved by grace through faith. But then I have this other part here that I wanted to draw out that verse 10 is talking about. We're saved by grace through faith into good works. Okay? Our good works don't save us. But as God saves us, he calls us into a life of good works that he's actually prepared beforehand for us. That's what verse 10 says there, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so works do not save us, but they are evidence of our salvation, right? Like because if someone is actually saved by grace through faith, then inevitably they will start to walk in the new life that God has given them. And so the fact that deacons are doing these good works brings both a high standing, right? They have honor because they're doing good things. And then it says confidence. Why? Because their lives show fruit of salvation. If you have a life that's full of good works and you are a person that has put your faith in Jesus, that's good evidence that you can have confidence that you have actually put your faith in Jesus, that you're saved. Not because of those works that save you, but because they give evidence that your faith is genuine. I want to move towards closing here. I know that this has not been the most exciting sermon. It wasn't the one I was most exciting to preach, but I think it's still valuable, right? For the reasons that I listed before, that I know, first off, some of you guys are going to serve in these roles someday. And I want you to be thinking about that. I want you to realize, like, these are good, they're hard things that you're going towards, right? But just even as Paul said in verse 1 there of chapter 3, that anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, that's a noble task or a good work, a fair work that he looks to do. And as we saw in verse 13, this idea that deacons, man, they obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in our faith. You know, I want you guys to be thinking about this, even putting this on your radar as something that's, man, I would love to be able to lead and serve in the church if God is calling me to that. But even if the Lord doesn't call you to one of these roles, I do believe that there's four really great ways that even for you right now in the position you're in today can apply this content in your life, okay? And I'll go through these pretty quickly, but the first is that I want you to be people that reflect the lifestyle of the overseers and deacons that you see in your life. We want to reflect the qualities of these elders and deacons, even if you don't hold the office yourself. After all, you are following these people. And the character that they're called to is the same kind of character that all Christians are called to, regardless of what kind of position they hold in the church. And so it really is about reflecting the life of Jesus. Paul even said this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Any of you guys like to go bowling? I'm not a huge bowler. I enjoy it every now and then. I'm okay. But one of the things I remember when I was learning to bowl, whoever taught me this, was that, you know how there's like all those little arrows on the lane that are a lot closer to you than the pins are? I used to just like only look at the pins, right? But it's a lot further away, and so it was kind of hard for me to be able to aim that as well. Like, hey, aim off of these pins that are right here. They're so much closer to you. If you can do a good job of aiming off of those arrows, they're going to help direct you where you need to go for getting the actual pins. Jesus is ultimately, he's the one that we're aspiring towards, right? He's the one we're going towards. Elders and deacons, as they lead us by example, are people that are kind of like those arrows that are there on the bowling lane floor. All right, they aren't the end goal, but they're there to help keep pointing us in the right direction towards what we're actually going towards. I would also say that not only do we want to reflect their lifestyle, but people that respect their position. Okay, here's what I mean by this. I think that you are in grave danger if you choose to not see the need that you have for the church in your life. I think that sometimes I'll talk to Christians and stuff on campus where they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, I don't need the church, anything like that. Well, ultimately, yeah, the church doesn't save you. You are not a Christian because you're sitting here in this room this morning. Rather, for most of you, you're probably sitting in this room this morning because you're a Christian. But I do want us to realize the church is God's design. Like he has set this thing up, and he cares about it. And we are wise as Christians to be people that actually submit ourselves under church leadership and look for the direction that God wants to offer us through that. I mean, look at some of this language. Some of it, even as a church leader, I almost feel uncomfortable with it every now and then, right? Because I don't want to be tooting my own horn by any means. I'm just trying to show you the idea of what God has designed the church to do. Look at what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Back to that verse we said in Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. All right? Paul said the Holy Spirit himself made you overseers. Like, this isn't just some sort of flippant thing. Like, the fact that these guys were made overseers in the church in Ephesus mattered a lot. Later in this letter, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul even says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So, man, I'm not by any means trying to say, like, elders or deacons are people that are infallible or, like, whatever. You should just do everything they say uncritically. Absolutely not. Matter of fact, that's the next thing we're going to get to. But there is a certain level of respect that we're called to have and realizing that, man, okay, God has put people in a position in my church to be able to help me grow spiritually and learn his truth. And so I'm going to have a respectful attitude towards that at the very least and realize that they have something to offer. Now, the next thing I want to say is I want you to be people that also help refine their character. Right? Refine their character. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Just because you respect the position that an elder or a deacon may hold in the church, you say, okay, yeah, like there's been recognition that this person has demonstrated a lot of these great, like all of these great qualities. That doesn't mean that they're perfect. Okay. Matter of fact, I can guarantee you are not. Remember, we're just the arrows trying to point towards Jesus. We still need to be sharpened too. And honestly, one of the things that I love about pastoring this church, I feel like you guys sharpen me a lot. I say this all the time, the people that are closest in my life. Like, I need the church just as much as you do. Yes, I hold a certain role in the church where I have a responsibility for overseeing it, caring for it, you know, all these kind of stuff we've talked about. But it doesn't mean that I don't also need the benefit of the church. Like, I also need accountability in my life. I also need prayer. I also need to be encouraged by others. I also need to be taught by others. And so you guys, regardless of what position you hold in the church, if you're a Christian, like, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And you still have the ability to help sharpen people that might even be in positions of leadership over you. You know, Peter, who was kind of like the leader of the apostles, right? He still needed to be rebuked by Paul at one point. That's referenced in Galatians. When Peter was kind of out of line with some of how he was treating some of these Gentile Christians, Paul, this guy who, by the way, when Peter was out, like, he was with Jesus, he was even kind of the leader of the apostles. Paul came along much later. Before that, he was persecuting Christians and overseeing their execution and trying to arrest them. And yet this guy, Paul, still needed to come and sharpen Peter when Peter was out of line. I am thankful for the times that I've had people in my life that are still willing to do this with me, right? Because I'm still being sanctified as well, as are the other elders and deacons in this church. So help sharpen us. We all need to be people to help refine each other's character. And then finally, the last thing, respond to their teaching. Respond to their teaching. The teaching of the elders points you towards Jesus, and so I pray that we would be people that respond well to it. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." May we be people that as we hear the teaching that of faithful men that God has put in position to do that, that we would actually respond to it and that our lives would be transformed by applying it. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you that you're a good God that's here, that you care about your church, and that you even gave us so much direction in what kind of people you want to be leading it. Lord, I pray for our church, God, for all of our elders and for our deacons, that you would help us to be people that exemplify these qualities. I pray for the elders and deacons that are in this room that you're going to raise up someday that might not be holding that spot right now. And God, even for the many, many others that are not going to hold one of those roles, I still pray that they would exemplify the same kind of character. So God, we thank you that you love us, that you continue to sharpen us, that you continue to work in us and through us. And we just pray that you would be worshipped as we move into this time of song. We love you and pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen.